Can we just prepare our hearts now for the Lord's message? We love you, Lord. And we thank you for having come into our lives. Our hearts break for those who go about their everyday not knowing you, or maybe just ignoring you, or worse, in rebellion of you. You are the one who is most holy and righteous and just, and you will vindicate your holy name in the face of all the rebellion against you. And the world is indeed heading to that time. And yet we know, Lord, that we, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, are no longer children of wrath. Because Jesus had taken it all upon him for the punishment of our sins as he was nailed on the cross. And how blessed we are that our eternal prospect is sure and glorious in your presence. In the meantime, Lord, while we are yet here on earth, continue to prepare us for the coming of our Lord Jesus for his church. I give to you each and every individual here, Lord. You know the hearts of everyone, each and every individual watching the live stream. You know our hearts perfectly, thoroughly. And you know where each one of us is spiritually. And you know, Lord, those who are not yet your children and yet might think that they are, simply because they come to a church like this, Lord. I pray for these hearts, Lord God, that today you would minister to them in a special but powerful way and help them see their hearts as they truly are. For those, Lord, among us who are already your children, Lord God, speak to us nevertheless, for we need this message as well. You know our tendencies toward lukewarmness, our tendencies to be spiritually careless. So I ask, O God, minister to all of us here, Lord God. Lord, we ask this for the fruit that this will bear in our lives, that we pray would please your heart and glorify your name. Use your servant well, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise God. For those of you joining us for the first time, we are doing a study in 2 Samuel, and we're already nearing the last section. We're already at the last section of our series in 2 Samuel. We finished 1 Samuel, I think, over a year ago. And now we are in 2 Samuel 22, which I've simply entitled David's Psalm of Deliverance, okay, which really is a thanksgiving psalm. We'll see the whole focus of this in verse 1. So please, again, everyone, please open your Bibles now to 2 Samuel 22, and do bear with me as I just do a quick review of what we've finished so far. After today, I will still need one more Sunday, which makes the timing perfect, Lord willing, because as we start the next Sunday, not this coming Sunday, but next Sunday, we'll be tackling our anniversary message. But here in verse 1, you will see that after all the accounts of David, both in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, of the Lord's deliverances, he now could not help himself but worship the Lord, writing a song of thanksgiving, extolling the greatness of his God, Yahweh, through this psalm, which, by the way, as I'd mentioned when we were in verse 1, is identical to a psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 18. They are one and the same. Many scholars believe 2 Samuel 22 was written before Psalm 18, and so when they put together the book of Psalms, it was included, this psalm was included as Psalm 18. So in verses 2 to 4, he began to praise God as his Savior, as his deliverer. And then in verses 5 to 6, he now recounts his distress. And it was a very heavy situation in David's life, so much so that in verse 7, he cried out to God. He cried out to God. And because of this, in the next section from verses 8 to 16, we see God responding. You can take a quick peep at verses 8 to 16. And what an awesome, fearsome, and glorious response this was from God. And I pray that as we were studying this section of the psalm, we were encouraged. We were encouraged because if God responded to his servant David in that way, how much more God would respond to those who have been redeemed by the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And as God responded, the end of that account from verses 17 to 20, we see God's rescuing of David, putting him in a broad place. And basically, that response and that rescue was a general description of all the other events that may be reflected throughout the psalm that David was thanking God for. Okay? And then from there, we went from verses 21 to 25. We saw David's reward. And this reward had to do with God blessing him for the kind of life and testimony he lived before God. Now again, I cannot overemphasize this. God's rewards is not so much because those who receive this deserve it. No. It's simply because God is gracious. His rewards for the way we live is still because of his grace. And I cannot overemphasize this because truth of the matter is God does not need to reward us. Because we had rebelled against him as sinners, we deserve hell. For him to send Jesus Christ to wash away our sins and to save us is more than enough blessing. And our living for him is the very least that we can do in thanksgiving for our great salvation in Christ. Our obedience to him, our devotion to him does not need to be rewarded by God. And yet, because he is gracious, he is just, he desires to reward still his people. And so we saw that principle in our discussion in verses 21 to 25. And this principle continued to verses 26 to 28. And we saw the justness of God, that God deals with us also according to our motivations and according to what we do with our lives. The benefits of God can be laid hold of by those who pursue God and godliness in their lives. And so we also began to look at verses 29 to 37. David in this section began to testify of God's empowering him. And really, this is the immediate reason for why David was triumphant. He was victorious in all his battles, either against Saul in 1 Samuel or his enemies here in 2 Samuel. It was because of God's empowering and enabling. Lord Jesus reminded us in the Gospel of John, is it John 15, where he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do things in our own strength. And I'm talking to believers. Because even as believers, sometimes we are tempted to rely on our own wisdom, on our own experiences. I know this because every now and then I counsel beloved brethren who I have to face them with this truth with. Why? Because they face their problems trying to figure out what to do with these situations or circumstances they are in their own wisdom and in their own strength and ability, and they fail. They fail miserably. I think there's something within us that somehow drives us, though we know all of these truths, we know of the Lord's command to depend upon Him, and yet there's always this tendency in the flesh for us to do things our way. And the result is always the same. Always the same in the life of the believer. Sooner or later, the believer fails. And I believe God had designed that. God had intended that. Because He had wanted us to every day and every moment of the day to cling to Him in utter dependence. Regardless of where you are as a believer in Christ. Amen? So we had looked at that, I think that was last Sunday. And today, we'll be looking at the second to the last section, at least in my outline, of 2 Samuel 22. The whole chapter is a psalm, right? And so here we see David's victories. And we will be tackling verses 38 to 46 today. And so please read now with me verses 38 to 46. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. And I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Verse 43, then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Verse 45, foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. So let's try to understand what was happening here, what David was doing here. But more than that, let us see what God is trying to speak to us today through this section of this beautiful psalm by David. And let me just basically summarize to you what we're about to tackle. In this next section, David now testifies of his triumphs over his enemies. Triumphs that are a result of God's empowering. And that's why throughout this section, you will see David attributing these victories to God's empowering. And even just mentioning that brings to my mind at this moment a sweet reminder that every victory God grants to us, whether at work, at home, in your relationships, in, for example, in your ministry, in your personal walk, every victory or answered prayer, every moment where God manifests His grace in showing us how He had subdued the work of the enemy in the lives of members of our families, people around us at work. All of these events, I believe, have been designed by God for us to take note of and intentionally, please listen to me, intentionally look for a time to testify of it. See, the blessings of God ultimately are not for us. The blessings of God ultimately are for the glory of God. And yet, practically every day, we receive blessing upon blessing in so many forms. And yet, how many of us make the time intentionally to list these downs, to remember them. First, to thank God for them. But it's not enough for us to just thank God for these things. God has designed them so that others also may know, others may hear what He's done for you. So that these others who would hear your testimony might also be driven to the Lord, to turn to Him in dependence upon Him. The blessings that God pours in our lives are not ultimately for us. And here in our church, we give you many opportunities to be able to testify for the glory of God. Sa prayer night lang po, you should hear some of the testimonies in prayer night. Some are spectacular, some are really regular, but it doesn't matter because all of these testimonies seek to glorify God. Seek to attribute to Him the triumphs in our lives. Because He is our God. When was the last time you came forward to testify? Maybe a better question is, when was the last time God blessed you? Do you have any intention even to testify of that and to make His glory known? You have no idea of the power of your testimony when you stand here in the lives of those who would hear it. Amen. And so dito pa lang, in this introductory statement that I'm making, I believe the Lord is here trying to remind us of this. And again, David continues to connect certain attributes of the Lord to the specific ways in which God had worked on His behalf to enable him. And so I would like us to identify what some of these attributes are. Well, one thing is very clear, brethren, in this section, and it is this: God is the subduer of enemies. His enemies and the enemies of our people, of His people, rather. He is the subduer of enemies. And the first thing I would like you to take note of is the language of utter destruction, of the utter vanquishing of David's enemies, who were, by the way, enemies of God as well. Not just their destruction, but the utter destruction. Turn with me. To this passage. Look at verse 38, for example. You will see words that read, destroyed them until they were consumed. Look at verse 39. Devoured them, shattered them, so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. Look at verse 41. Destroyed those who hated me. Verse 43, astiguyang verse 43, pulverized them as the dust of the earth. Okay? Crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. These are very picturesque phrases, brethren. And they are there for a purpose. See, that is one thing, and you hear me say this every now and then, that is one thing, that this is the power of poetry, or the poetic genre. You're able to use all of these phrases, these descriptions, that bring a particular message in a more impactful way. And basically, all David here was saying was, God had vanquished his enemies utterly. Utterly. Simply because his enemies were also God's enemies. And as I was listing down all of these phrases here, I began to wonder for a while, I wonder how those who are not believers, those who are not reading Scripture, I wonder how they read this. I wonder what's their take on this. I wonder what is the impact of words like this to them. Because I believe, brethren, that people today, yes, even some Christians and or some so-called Christians, might cringe at David's brutal description of his victories. They might cringe. And I can't help but remember recent news of how sometimes the victories of Israel against certain their victories over certain aspects in the war against Iran being announced. Sometimes I wonder, will these descriptions anger or fuel greater anger from more enemies against Israel? Sometimes something inside me says, I wonder if they should have boasted about this. But then this is exactly what David was doing here. And I know that many people, including Christians, some Christians, are not comfortable with this. Look at verse 43. Pulverize them as the dust of the earth, crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. But then again, we need to remind ourselves, this was not David just boasting, because he was not boasting about him. These people were also enemies of God. And in truth, when you look at the bigger picture, David was fighting the battles of the Lord as his chosen king over the nation of Israel. These were enemies of God as well. And when you look at this psalm, you would not sense any displeasure from the Lord. You would not sense that God was displeased with what David here was describing. You would not sense that God's hand would be heavy upon him for describing the utter defeat of God's enemies. But then having said that, we should not be surprised when there are those who are not familiar, who do not know the God of Scripture, to resent God. What kind of God is the God that you guys worship? Oh, there are so many other parts in Scripture, we just don't have time to look at them. Where there you will see God's heavy hand of judgment falling upon nations, descriptions of how God would destroy all sorts of people, not just men, not just soldiers, but even the elderly, even women, even children, wiping them out completely. Scandalous to the mind of those who do not know God. Really, scandalous. And sometimes it might make us think, Lord, why did you have to write that down? Because how can people be drawn to you when they read that, right? They might be turned off with you. And truth of the matter is many, many are turned off toward God because of descriptions like this. But you see, brethren, there is no displeasure from God in this issue or regarding this issue. And the reason for this, people, is that this goes back to the absolute holiness of God. People who criticize God for the way he deals and he judges his enemies have absolutely no idea of just how absolutely holy God is. And I don't know with you, but let me just share this with you. When I meditate on the holiness of God, suddenly many things make sense. Many things make sense. Even today, when there is destruction of large groups of people, genocide, somehow they make sense. Not in the sense that you know the exact reason for why certain things happens in the hand of God. But it just makes sense because God is holy. So when He does these things, we may not understand them completely. We may not even agree with these things and how God does them. But at the end of the day, when faced with His holiness, we are brought humbled before Him and simply say, "You are holy and I am not. You cannot sin when you do these things. You have glorious reasons for why you deal in such a way. And I bow before your holiness." That is what I mean when I say, suddenly these things make sense. Because God is holy. But let me try to explain this just a bit more. These were peoples who had been in rebellion against God for so long, for generations, heathen idolaters and worshipers of false gods. Worshippers of false gods. And that is why in rebelling against the Lord and worshiping idols, these pagan nations had sinned against a flood of revelation that from the beginning God had already poured upon creation so that they are without excuse. Look at that last clause. They are without excuse. What passage in the Bible does that remind you of? At least what chapter? Romans 1. Let's please open our Bibles to Romans 1. Sige na po. 18 to 23. Romans 1. Are you there? Because I want you to read that. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth. How? In unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Well, what is Paul trying to say here? Men who are created in the image of God are without excuse. Because even before the coming of the written revelation of God is the natural revelation of God in creation. He had made that clear. Even to those people who did not have the Bible. Because all they needed to do was look at creation. And there is no way any person created, put on this earth, could say, those stars, those skies, I put them there. These beautiful fauna, the majestic mountains, I put them there. At some point, they will have to face the majesty of creation and say, there must be someone who did all this, someone far greater than I am. And I'm reminded of Psalm 19. Please put a marker in Romans chapter 1. I'm not done with Romans chapter 1, but let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 19. Because it's there. We're familiar with this. Look at verse 1 and following. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the works of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So he talks about just the heavens. Here we see natural revelation. And then the next part of Psalm 19 talks about the law, which is the written revelation, so that men are without excuse. Let's go back to Romans 1, please. Sige na po. Pagtsagaan po ninyo ako dito. Look at verse 21. Romans 1, 21. For even though they knew God, look at that. These people knew that there was a God who did all this. A God who is above all His creation. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing to become to be wise, they became fools. How? And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's what man did with the natural revelation of God. Man began to worship creation itself. When creation should have pointed to the greatness of someone who had created all of these things, man, even early on, began to worship creation. They exchanged, sabi nga po dyan, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And that's why there is animism that comes into the picture. Idolatry early on came into the picture. And the Lord had been patient with man throughout all of these many generations, but they continued to spurn His grace. And it continues to our day, brethren. There's just no fear of God. For man to think that he's wiser than God and to say, no, there's more than two genders. And so they changed the order of creation. And they decide that they're better than God. They tamper with the design of God for marriage. They think they know better than God. They have spurned His grace. See, brethren, in Genesis 15, there you will see the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. In verse 16, there you will see, you might want to open your Bibles to Genesis 15. After God made this covenant with Abraham, in verse 16, there it seems to imply that the fourth generation from Abraham would return to Canaan to be God's instrument of judgment upon the Amorites. Upon the Amorites. Why? Because at that present time when this was being written, look at that last part of verse 16. Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So as God was making a covenant with Abraham and even prophesying about what was about to happen to His people, part of the prophecy was by the fourth generation, it seems that the fourth generation of the offspring of Abraham would return. For what purpose? To be instruments of God's judgment upon the Amorites. Because at that point, it seemed like the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Whoa. It's amazing. For me, that is an amazing statement. God was waiting for them to store up judgment for themselves. Because they were so hardened to store up wrath. Romans 2. Kumbaga, Sumagad daw sa Tagalog to, pasensya na. Parang iniipon ng Diyos yung kanilang atraso sa kanya. And so they think they were getting away with it, but in truth, they were storing up judgment for themselves. So that when the time came, the right time from the perspective of God, then he would be fully justified to judge their wickedness. This is scary stuff, brethren. And you'll see that Paul mentioned this even in Romans chapter 2, the storing up of God's wrath. Brethren, this tells us that God has appointed a time of earthly judgment for nations in rebellion against him. Many are thinking that they can get away with this. There's just no fear of God. I just saw a video of someone interviewing people who were at a rally, a protest rally. Ang tapang niya, he would ask people who would go to them, and this was being videoed, and ask them, if you think you died today, do you think you'll go to heaven or to hell? And at least there were about five or six interviewees, and they all answer, I'm going to hell. One, a group of ladies said, oh, I'm going to hell. It's more fun there. And they talk about hell as though hell was not such a bad place. And I'm sure some of us here have heard jokes about hell against heaven, where heaven seems to be boring while hell more exciting. That's a deception of the evil one. And so, apparently, this was the case for David's enemies. Through the Lord, David was able to pursue and destroy his enemies so that they could not rise again. Look at verse 38 and verse 43 again. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You know what was happening here? David had become the agent of God's anger, the agent of God's wrath upon the violent enemies who threatened destruction for the people of God, who threatened the destruction for the chosen of God. I'm sorry, but I could not help but connect this to what is happening now with the nation of Israel and against the nation of Israel. The arrogance of the enemies of Israel in saying that they will wipe out the nation. Really? You're going to have to contend with the God who chose that nation. Hello? And their time is coming. They will not prevail. They will be overthrown by God's king in the dynasty, in the household of David. Now, having said that, let's go beyond what we are seeing here now, because moreover, in the bigger scheme of things, in God's sovereign plan of salvation, please do remember, there's always a bigger picture. God had ordained that the Messiah would come from the line of David. He had ordained this. And so please open your Bibles to passages like Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. Prophecy from Jeremiah. Let's read verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Branch in capital B. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now that could not have meant David, right? It was pointing to the greater David. And so if God had ordained this, then this would mean that God was committed to see to it that no real harm should come upon his servant David, with whom he made this covenant with, or with whom he made this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You see, God had blessed David not just with empowering, God had blessed David and assured his dynasty because of covenant as well. In fact, I can say that God empowered him because God had entered into covenant with him. Amen? God had empowered him because God had entered into covenant with him. Now tell me, who else is in covenant with God? Who else today? Believers. And that is why the victory of believers, the perseverance of believers, so that all who would believe in saving faith is secured forever. We cannot lose our salvation because it does not depend on us. It depends on God's covenant with us. It depends on the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. And that's why we stand firm on the doctrine of Scripture, on the perseverance of the saints. Those who are is will ultimately persevere and prevail in the end. Amen? It's because of God. Let's bring this home a bit more. This tells us this as well. Everything God had ordained, according to sovereign plan, he will accomplish regardless of any hindrances along the way. Do you agree with this? Everything, and I mean that in an absolute way, everything, and that includes your little life and mine, in the things that he allows in our lives, he will accomplish what he has ordained according to sovereign plan. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is so powerful for our everyday lives. Do you understand that if it's something that you embrace, you meditate upon, you rejoice in, you will find yourself complaining so much less about things that happen in your life? Because at the end of it, you will say, but God, you're sovereign over this. This would not have happened to me if there was no holy purpose in it for your glory and for my benefit. So how can I complain? Amen? You brought your family out on a nice outing, right? You're able to finally save up for it, and in the middle of it, it rains, ruins your plans for the rest of the day. Nabasa pa yung iba, sinipon, medyo nilagnat pa. Are we gonna complain and say, ano ba naman? Kaya nga nagkakasakit ng tao kasi nga ganito, malamig, mainit. Who controls the weather? Is it Mother Nature or Father God? And so if he has ordained something, if he is completely, absolutely, perfectly sovereign, even these little inconveniences in our lives have been ordained by God. And God, because he's holy, is not capricious. He always has a lofty reason and purpose for the things that He has allowed, because He had ordained them in the first place. Brethren, embrace, meditate, apply every day in your life the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It will change your perspective about so many things in your life. Amen? And so here we see that God is the subduer of His enemies. Also in this section, we see that God is the support of His chosen people. The support of His chosen people. Not only because in the previous section we saw Him as the enabler of His people, but there are some things here also that imply this. For example, look at verse 42. In verse 42, David's enemies called out to God, but He would not answer them. Look at verse 42. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. As they were being vanquished, as they were being judged, they first looked to their gods, they're unable to save. Finally, they looked to the God of Israel, who seems to be giving Israel victory upon victory. And yet He did not answer them. You see here, the great difference between David and his enemies is that when David called, the Lord heard and acted to save him. But when these enemies looked, there was no one to save them. The word "looked" there in the ESV is translated "cried," but that is not in the Hebrew text. That is possibly part of an interpretation. Even when they looked to the Lord, even when they looked to the Lord, there was no answer. They looked to the Lord, there was no answer. Why? Because they were on the wrong side. They were on the wrong side. Our being in Christ has placed us on the right side. And so these people eventually called out to the God of Israel, Yahweh. But He did not hear because they were on the wrong side. And they cried, listen to this, they cried out to a God with whom they had no relationship. I'm driving to a particular point here, friends. They cried out to a God with whom they had no relationship. That's what I see here. And so when I investigated a bit more, I saw in one of the commentaries regarding verse 42 this, and I'd like to read this to you. The militaristic context of verse 42 suggests foreign enemies are in view. Ancient Near Eastern literature indicates that defeated enemies would sometimes cry out for mercy to the god or gods of their conqueror. Dal bugbug sarado na sila. They had no other hope but to cry out to the god of their conquerors. Because apparently from their perspective, the god of their conquerors is stronger than their gods, who's defeating their gods, and that's why they were being defeated. But God would not hear. So the Lord let David crush them, we saw it in verse 43, rule over them as well as over his own people. Look at verses 44 to 46. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. I will say something about that in a few moments. You have kept me as head of the nations, a people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. And so here we see this. And this main section of David's song ends with a description of the outcome of all of this. That God's King will be the one before whom every knee will bow. God's empowerment, God's greater scheme of things really ends in this description. Now let's dive a little more, especially into verse 44. Read the first part of verse 44. You have delivered me from the contentions of my people. Look at that suffix, my. Many of the reliable translations translate that word as my, but at least one or two translate that simply as the, from the contentions of the people. Now, when you try to look at that in the Hebrew, it's not really clear whether it's my or the. But if it is my, this is possibly a reference to the many dangers that David had experienced at the hands of Saul, Absalom, and others. Remember, look at verse 1. This is what this Thanksgiving psalm is all about. Not just the present deliverances, but this deliverance is even before he became king. However, when you look at the parallel verse in Psalm 18, verse 43, almost all the versions translates this section as the contentions of the people. And I would tend to agree with this as well, because the immediate context of this are the general enemies of David. Who possible my, possible that. Now, why am I telling you this? Because I just want to make sure that you're not confused depending on what Bible version you are using. It could be any, actually. Now, look at the second part of verse 44. You have kept me as head of the nations. Now, David here may have simply meant that God kept him above the surrounding nations to Israel and not all the nations of the whole world. When you look at that line and apply it to David, it simply cannot mean all the nations that were in existence at that time. I believe that this is really an application to the nations that surrounded David. I'll be saying a little more about that. Please hang on to your seats. And then when you look at, okay na po ba? Can I press this now? Huh? In the last part of verse 46, there you would read, a people whom I have not known serve me. Now the word known there refers to a formal recognition by treaty. So he was not speaking about that. People who were once not under David's authority now willingly submit to his rulership to avoid being conquered militarily. Again, you'll see that. Look at verses 45 to 46. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. And so, watch this. He did not only vanquish those who warred against him, but even those who did not war against him feared him so much that they submitted themselves to David. Where did this happen? Well, when you look at chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, and you'll see this in chapter 10 as well, I've listed the passages here, you will see this happening. When his successes and victories against his enemies spread, there were those who voluntarily came to David and submitted to become vassals to David just to avoid David conquering them. Grabe yung impact ng triumph and victory of the Lord. Now, the word foreigners in verses 45 to 46 are a reference to Gentiles, unbelievers, who would, out of fear and not out of true devotion, superficially obey David as their conquerors. Look at that phrase, pretend obedience. I'm driving to a very important point here in this sermon, brethren. Please hang on here with me. And I could not help but remember yet another passage somewhere else in Scripture. And it is in Psalm 66, verse 3, second part. Okay, so notice this. Because of God's moving, God giving him victory, other nations will give him pretended obedience. In Psalm 66, verse 3, second part, there you will read, because of the greatness of your power, and I'm reading this from the NASB, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. What is the word feigned? Pretended, not true, not sincere. And in fact, in the Hebrew, the word can literally mean untrue in word or in deed. It can be translated deceive. It can be translated cringe. They obey simply because they fear. And so going back to 2 Samuel, there you will see they would pretend obedience to David. Pretend obedience. It is feigned. It is deceitful and not true. Why? Because the obedience is not born out of loving, loyal devotion to God, who had a relationship with his people as their Lord and their King. God had no relationship with these other nations. But they would obey superficially because they feared that they would be conquered by David. And I believe there's a purpose for why this was described in this way. I believe it was to differentiate between pretended obedience or feigned obedience versus true obedience. And there's a message here for us, brethren. In the ESV, there it would read, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. In the NIV, your enemies cringe before you. When you look at the New King James or King James, if you're using any of these, it would read this way. To the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Well, when you look at the Hebrew word, you will see that this submission is superficial simply because they fear judgment. What does this have to do with us, brethren? Allow me to take this home because this is important, because the truth of the matter is this. We as believers can also offer to God superficial obedience. You see, true obedience is that which, please add the word which, is that which pleases God. Or true obedience that pleases God, that's fine, comes from a heart of love for Him. Comes from a reverent understanding of His worth. Comes from a strong biblical conviction of our duty to obey, to do so. That is what true obedience is. It's not just what God sees that we do out of obedience. What God looks at first is the heart. Child, are you doing this because you love me? Are you obeying me because you understand that I am worthy to be obeyed? Are you obeying me because there is a strong biblical conviction that this is what I command you to do and therefore it's your duty? Notice, have sought to balance here on one hand devotion, on the other hand duty. Both are important for us to understand. And this faces us. Why do you obey God? Yeah, because I sought counsel from pastor and he told me from the Bible that this is what I must do, so I'll just do this. Why do you go to service? Why do we worship God? Why do you submit? The why is always of utmost importance to God. Because many times, let's be honest here, we find ourselves simply complying. Sige na, gawin ko na. Gawin ko na yung quiet time ko. Because this is expected of me. Yup, maybe you're convinced of the last part of the statement that I'm making here. Conviction of your duty. But if you remove the first two parts, at the end of it all, God is not pleased. Why are you serving in ministry? And I know that many of us serve and yet our hearts are heavy. We're dragging our feet and serving God. Eh, kasi duty ko eh. And sometimes we think it pleases God. This is important. Brethren, it is true that one day even unbelievers will bow before the Lord. Why? Because they will have no choice but to recognize the Lord and obey Him as Lord of all one day. But they will obey Him in a feigned or superficial, not true way. They are just bowed before the holiness of God. It is all out of fear. It's not out of devotion. Having said that, it is, however, the obedience of devoted followers of Christ, devoted followers of Christ, that truly pleases Him. Why do we obey? Why do we do what we do? Please muse on that for a few moments. Israel had indeed become a very powerful nation that vanquished the Gentile nations around her. Yes. But do remember, I'm going back again to verse 44, that Israel had never become a worldwide empire. Never. David, at the very height of his power, only ruled over a small Middle Eastern empire. And so when David here was saying, "You've made me head of the nations, and the nations are under my feet," was he getting a little carried away with himself? Was he going through a delusion of grandeur? In the last part of verse 46, I don't believe so. I believe David was very consistent here, from verse 1. David is simply understanding what God had promised, that He would put the nations under his feet. Now, David may not have fully understood it, but the promises were not going to be fully realized in his own lifetime. He may not have fully understood this, but as the promise said, there would be a son of David in whom it will be realized. And so here, David was not boasting. He was not going through a delusion of grandeur. He was standing on the promise according to how he at that point understood it. In fact, if you open your Bible to Psalm 89, 36 to 37, and there you will see this. In Psalm 89, 36 to 37, his seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witnesses in the sky is faithful. Now, there are many passages like this throughout the Old Testament. And this line, these passages ultimately refer to a later and greater king who will rule the world and whose rule will extend to all nations. What David was describing here is like a preview because of the Davidic covenant entered into with him by God in 2 Samuel 7, a preview of the greater David that is yet to come. Amen? See, there are many portions of the Psalms that are prophetic, really, in nature. They're not just poetic. Many often are prophetic. And you see them in passages in the Psalm that really point to the suffering of Christ, for example, like in Psalm 22, the most messianic psalm in the book of Psalms. Madaming prophesying naka-include, sometimes, many times implied, and this is one of them. So David here was now really boasting when you think about this. And the description in this line fully makes sense when we realize that the one it really fits is Jesus Christ, the greater David. Amen? He is the Son of David, who is everything that David failed to do and to be. Like David, he was threatened with destruction. We know the story in the Gospels, right? But this culminated in the cross. Praise God. Like David, he called upon his Father in his distress. Remember the Lord's praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Take this cup away from me, if it's possible." And the Father delivered him. How? By enabling him to fulfill his mission of dying on the cross for the sins of those who would believe in him. God delivered him not by not letting him go through what he had to go through. God delivered him by giving him the fortitude and the faith and the courage to go through it anyway as Jesus the man. See, God's deliverance has come in many different forms, right? Sometimes his deliverance comes in the form of taking away the situation, not letting us go through it. But many times his deliverance comes in the form of bringing us through it because he is with us in it. He enables us because he has some purpose to fulfill. And in effect, what he delivers us from really is our fear. And so when the Lord prayed this, God enabled him, the Father enabled him to fulfill his mission of dying on the cross for the sins of those who would believe in him. And by raising him from the dead, granting him victory over Satan's sin and the curse of sin. Amen? Amen? Jesus is a perfectly righteous, blameless, pure one. He is the Lord to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. See that in Matthew 28. The news of his rulership, his kingdom, is going into the nations of the world, has been going ever since the Lord had ascended into heaven through his apostles. And consistent with all this, he, okay na po ba? Let's look at that one more time, please. Consistent with the attributes that we see here, that he is the subduer of our enemies and the supporter of his people, he will subdue and overthrow all who make themselves enemies of his kingdom, while on the other hand, enable and support those who put themselves at his disposal to be his instruments for glory. He is subduer of enemies, the enemies of his people, and therefore his enemies, and the support of those who are his, especially those who would give him true obedience, devoted service, and loving loyalty. Amen. Praise God. We'd like us all to please rise. Let's all stand. I want us to sing that song that's very familiar to us. We sang it. It was our first worship song, All I Have is Christ. It's a beautiful song, but sometimes I think we misunderstand the very statement, All I Have is Christ. Sometimes we probably see it in this sense. I may not have earthly success or earthly wealth. I may not have the best of health. My situation where I am may be turbulent, but all I have is Christ. Okay? May I suggest to you another perspective? Because when we look at it that way, parang consolation prize na lang ang Panginoon. I don't have this, I don't have this, but all I have is Christ. Pampalubag loob. No. If you say that all you have is Christ, then you have everything. That's what I would like to suggest to you. Christ is not the consolation prize. He is the prize. And so when you say, all I have is Christ, you should mean in your heart, I have everything. I may have nothing of this world, but I have everything because I have Christ. Amen.
Praise God. Truly are all in all, O Lord. Thank you for your grace.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still.
But as I ran,
my hell upon this, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in
for us, our Savior and our Lord, the rock of our salvation. Jesus is our life.
Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so long. could never come from me.
Oh, Father, use.
Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose.
Oh, Father, use.
Father, use my ransom life in any way you.
And let my song,
and let my song forever be my only boast is you.
Sing hallelujah,
hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. All I have is Christ.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Jesus is my God.
Jesus is my life.
Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word today and for the things that you reminded us of, things that are important to your heart that you wish to see in our lives. We thank you that you are our God, the God who subdues our enemies, the God who supports us in our walk with you, in our service to you, in all our efforts and strivings to honor and glorify you. And we thank you for Jesus, because it is through him that we can do all things, through his strength and his enabling Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you are most worthy. Whatever we do for you, may we never do just simply out of duty or simply out of fear. May we do what we do, Lord, whether it is serve you in ministry, serve you, Lord, in the vocations and the work or the businesses that you had entrusted to us, whether we seek to be the kind of fathers and mothers to our children, whether we are siblings in a family, Lord God, and we seek to obey your command for children to obey and honor their parents. Whatever it is, Lord, even in our spiritual disciplines, may we do all of these things because we love you, because we understand that you are worthy, worthy of true obedience, worthy, Lord, of the true heart to follow you. Not only to glorify your name, but to bless your heart. Thank you for your word today, Lord. Imprint it deeply in our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord. Let it bear the fruit that will truly be pleasing to you. Father, as we give to your work, help us to give with the right hearts, cheerful in giving, regardless of the amount, especially, Lord, if we're going through difficulties right now, help us to give with much cheerfulness, because we give out of love for you and your work here in Guiding Light. We give in faith, Lord, because we know that you are our provider anyway. And do guide us in all our giving, Father God. As we go from this place, your blessing be upon each one who had come, and even those that watched through the live stream because they just could not make it here. Thank you. Thank you for our center. Thank you, Lord, for allowing this service today. We entrust to you the next, and we trust also that you will move upon the next service as well. Lord, we give you honor and glory as we go forth. Help us go forth in the joy of our God, who is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. Please greet one another with the love of the Lord.